last verse, he says, and when I stand before the throne, in him complete. That's exactly what we're told in the book of Colossians, that we are complete in him.
Amen.
Everything that Jesus Christ ever wanted to do and place in you, he's already done. You're complete in him. We need to grow, but all that God could ever do for us has already been done. Pretty interesting thought. You know what? Let's just sing that chorus one more time. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. I'd like the doors in the back of the auditorium closed, please. Turned to Revelation chapter 11 this morning. Revelation chapter 11. That snow is bright, so I'm getting a reflection out of my eyes. Revelation chapter 11. Again, we're in the revelation of Jesus Christ. I've been giving names to these messages that I'm preaching. Call this the beginning of the end. The beginning of the end here in Revelation chapter 11. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get right into our message this morning. Father, I thank you again for this perfect book from a perfect Savior with a perfect plan for my life and every life here. Lord, as we saw this morning in our class, we're to trust in you with all of our heart and lean not to our own understanding. And we're to acknowledge you in all of our ways. You said you will direct our paths. Sometimes it doesn't feel perfect. The work you're doing in us may not feel perfect. But Lord, you are perfect. You have a perfect will for us. Lord, as Satan fights against us, the curse of this world still touches us. Help us, Lord, to believe you, be persuaded in you, rest in you, acknowledge you in all of our ways. So this morning, as we sit in this auditorium and we hear from your word, again, I'll ask you, Holy Spirit, to speak to us. Use me as you see fit. I rest in the promise that you said your word will not return void. So use it as you see fit this morning in my life, every life here. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week there was a skeleton crew here with all the snow that we had, so most of you were not here. We looked at the first two verses of chapter 11, so I just want to kind of recap this morning those two verses before we go on to look at what we need to look at this morning. God does an unusual thing. He tells John, I want you to measure the temple and the altar. He gives him a reed about 10 feet in length. He said, I want you to go into the temple. I want you to measure it. He said, I want you to measure that, but I do not want you to measure the court. In other words, I believe he's referring to the court of the Gentiles, their inheritance complex. Do not measure that. And then he makes a statement at the end of verse 2, by the way, the Gentiles are basically the dominating force in Jerusalem. I read something from Oliver B. Green, and he had been during his lifetime to Israel a number of times, and he said, when you go to Jerusalem, you will find a heavy Gentile presence. They're all kind of different religious organizations, people from other countries throughout Jerusalem. I'm not sure of that exactness in this day, but we do know this. If you were to go to Israel today, there is a heavy Gentile presence. I'm certain that's true even in the city. So he said, the Gentiles are treading it down with their feet. They're here. Well, let's not occupy or be worried about them. Don't want you to measure the court of the Gentiles, that area where Gentiles were allowed to come into the temple complex if they had a heart toward the God of Israel. But he said, don't measure that. But I do want you to measure. And notice what he refers to it as, the temple of God. The temple of God. When you come to chapters 10 and 11, you have come to the midway point of the 7 years of tribulation. You come to this midway point in the book of Revelation, the midway point in the tribulation period itself. And John's commanded to measure the temple, and again, God refers to it as the temple of God. But we know that the Antichrist will soon, as far as those 7 year period, declare himself to be God and will desecrate the temple. But God says, this belongs to me. It is the heart desire of Jews. That's why I wish everybody could have been here. Maybe we should have replayed that video. The Temple Institute was formed in 1987 there in Jerusalem. They have all the artifacts that will be placed in the temple. They have all the clothing that the priests will wear. They are already practicing sacrifices to the disdain of many Jews. Most Jews are very secular, if not agnostic or atheistic. And they are not happy that there are Orthodox Jews, committed Jews, that are intent on seeing the temple rebuilt. And right now, in Israel, they practice slaughtering animals or sacrificing animals. It's practice, because you can't actually do that unless you are in the temple itself. But they practice, so they're ready, because they believe, and we saw the temple choir last week, people who know they are actually Levites practicing and singing in preparation, because they believe the temple will go up soon. We could think that the temple that will be rebuilt, and it will probably only take a matter of months to get it up. Actual building itself, I think, is in storage. It'll kind of be like one of those modular homes that they come in and just kind of set up quickly. When that happens, it will take just a matter of months. And we could think to ourselves, well, that is a group of people who reject Jesus Christ. They do not acknowledge him as Messiah. They refuse to read Isaiah 53. They refuse to recognize a suffering Messiah. They rejected Paul's message about a suffering Messiah when he went into the synagogues. So that's really not God's temple. God says, yes, it is. We can think that it is the concoction of a group of Jews who are zealots. We can think that the Antichrist, as he comes on the scene in those early days of the tribulation period, has designs, and he does, to try to dominate the world, which he tries and succeeds for a while. But notice again in verse 1, it's the temple of God. It's the temple of God. And he is going to have his way. We saw in the book of Daniel, we went back and looked at it. We don't have to turn there this morning, but just as a reminder again, some people wonder, how do you conclude that this is the midway point of the tribulation? Because I take what is said in the book of Daniel, I take what is said in the book of Matthew, I take what is said in the book of Luke, I take what is said in the 1 Thessalonians, I add it to this prophecy, and you cannot but conclude this is the midway point of the tribulation.
Amen.
The temple of God exists. God would not have told John, go measure a temple that does not exist.
Right.
It exists. So at the beginning of the tribulation, this man comes on the scene. He's called the man of perdition, the man of sin. He's called here in this passage the beast. He's also called by John the Antichrist. He comes on the scene and he creates a covenant with the Jews for 7 years. He said, I'm going to give you the opportunity, despite the hundreds of millions of Arabs who live around you, who hate you, who would do anything they could to prevent the building of the temple. Even the Israeli government refuses to let most Jews go to the Temple Mount because of the trouble it stirs with the Arabs around them. But he comes on the scene and gives them a covenant in which they are allowed to rebuild the temple and worship Jehovah as they worshiped in Solomon's temple and as they worshiped in Herod's temple. They go back to those same practices, and they have this freedom. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, it says, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Don't have time to go back through what the word week means, other than to a Jew, it can mean a week of 7 days, or it means a week of 7 years. And so when you study the book of Daniel chapter 9, it is very easy to come to the conclusion he's speaking about a week of years, not a week of days. And that very last week, or that last seven-year period, has never yet been fulfilled. But it will.
That's right.
And when that happens, this man that is spoken of in Daniel 9:27, we call him the Antichrist, confirms that covenant with him for 1 week, and then it says this: and in the midst of the week, he shall cause a sacrifice and oblation to cease for the overspreading of abominations. All of a sudden, this guy who gave the covenant says, stop. Stop the worship of Jehovah. You're going to begin to worship me. And the Bible tells us plainly, in fact, as we go on here, Revelation 12, 13, this man of sin declares himself to be God. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians about that very same thing in the midway point of the tribulation. And he causes great heartache and great harm to those who were trying to worship Jehovah. So again, in the midway point, you notice at the end of verse 2, he talks about 42 months. What is that? That's 3.5 years. The designation later on, 1,260 days is 3.5 years. Jewish calendar has 360 days, not 365 days as we do with a Gregorian calendar. Very exact. He said, in that midway point, he declares himself to be God and causes the Jews to cease sacrificing to Jehovah. So there's no other way to interpret that except that reality.
Amen.
But again, my point is, when God says, I want you to go measure it, he said, I want you to measure not the temple of the Antichrist, the temple of God. Satan may be given freedom to do what he does, but don't ever forget this, God is still in charge. Think about your personal life. Does it ever feel like Satan is just having a heyday in your life? I mean, how many of you have ever felt that way? I mean, like Satan is just having a heyday in my life. Let me tell you something. It may be that way, and it may be that God is allowing a thorn in your flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me. But I'm going to tell you something. God is still in control.
Praise you, Lord.
Whatever you're going through, whatever devastating news you're facing, whatever problems you're facing in your family, God is still in control.
Glory to God.
And he hasn't forgotten, but we have at times.
Amen.
We act sometimes like God is not in control. I read to you a quote at the end of last week from a theologian named Theodore Epps. Some of you are familiar with him. He made the statement, quote, the act of measuring was a characteristic action of taking possession. God sends John to measure the temple and the altar because God is getting ready to take over.
Yes.
I'm coming in, and those Orthodox Jews have rejected my son, but in my wisdom, I have allowed the rebuilding of this temple. Satan thinks he's going to get his way with his Antichrist, but I'm taking charge.
Amen.
I'm in control. And it begins to measure the temple. I made that illustration. You are on the market for a house. You've got the money. That's not the issue. It's just finding the right house. And you find this house that's just been put on the market. And you have looked there as we do with the modern technology. You've seen the outlay of the house. You've seen the photos. You've already got all the measurements. But when you go into that place with a realtor, you know you're going to buy it. But that realtor doesn't know you're going to buy it. And you walk into the master bedroom. You take a tape measure out of the house, and you begin to measure the windows. What are you doing? Well, I'm measuring for curtains because I want to know how long the curtain rods need to be. I need to know what length of curtains I need to put up. You go into this huge family room. You got this formal living room and this huge family room because you love the floor plan. You can entertain all kind of people. You can have everybody in the church over after Sunday night service. This is going to be great. You got all this furniture you want to pack in there. You begin to measure the walls and the baseboard. Why? The realtor asks you, what are you doing? Well, I plan on putting a lot of furniture here. We're going to do a lot of entertaining. In your mind, you already own it. The realtor doesn't know that yet. And she said, well, it costs this much. She said, we're not even bidding. We'll just give you the full amount. We want this house. In a sense, this is what God is doing in Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. John, I'm going to give you the privilege of measuring the temple and the altar because I'm taking control. I'm taking control. God is in control of your life.
Amen.
You just have to acknowledge it. It's not him that's fighting, it's me. It's you that fights against control.
Yes.
We try to take control. God wants to have control, even when everything seems chaotic. So God is on the verge of taking possession of this temple, as we saw last week. All that said, we have that clear evidence that the temple is rebuilt and used by the Jews in the first half of the tribulation under the protection of the Antichrist. But there's something else that happens during the first 3.5 years. Now remember, in these pauses, we talked about the skeleton, so to speak, of the book of Revelation. You have 3 sets of judgments. Each judgment has 7. You have 7 seal judgments, 7 trumpet judgments, 7 vial or bowl judgments. They form the basic outline, skeleton of the book of Revelation. And in between, there are pauses in which God fills in with detailed information. And that's where you're at in chapter 10, chapter 11, even through chapters 14. Detailed information to help us have a clearer picture of what God is doing or going to do during that time. And in this chapter, beginning in verse 3, God said there's something else that's going on during the first half of the tribulation. And we're just going to go verse by verse here this morning. We'll begin here with verse 3. And here we see God's 2 witnesses. Let's read verse 3. "And I will give power unto my 2 witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Again, a 3.5 year period where God's 2 witnesses come and do exactly that. They're a witness for Almighty God and His Son, Jesus Christ, and they prophesy. Now, I just want you to pause with me. And this is something we need to do when we read our Bibles. I heard something, I think it was from Dr. Pauly this week. He said, you need to pray through the Bible. It's not your Bible reading and then time. It's praying through the Bible.
Amen.
In other words, as you're reading, you're communicating with the Lord. And as God is beginning to teach you, you communicate with Him. Does that make sense to you? Pray as you read God's Word. And in a sense, that's what we're going to kind of do, because there's something here for you. And remember, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, He said, I want you to read it. I want you to really hear it. Are you hearing the voice of God as we study through Revelation? Maybe some of you have taken the initiative to read through this book. Maybe you're trying to read through it several times. That'd be a good idea. Read through the book of Revelation at least once a month as we go through this. Ask God to show you things. Lord, teach me. Lord, teach me. I need direction. I need you to help me. There are things here that I think affect you and affect me. I want you to notice the word witness. I will give power unto my 2 witnesses. What is a witness? Well, by definition, it is someone who gives testimony to truth. And these 2 witnesses are going to give testimony to the truth of Almighty God in the midst of a people, both Jews and Gentiles, that aren't interested in truth. Our missionary in Sao Paulo, Brazil, Dolores Woods, she and her family, and she's a single woman, elderly woman now, who's ministered with Bible studies. She's a great soul winner, but through to the Jewish community, she gets Bible studies up with Jewish women and has seen a number of women converted to Christ, their families saved, and then her extended family, Dan and Valerie, and I can't remember all in her family there, but they have a large ministry to a large population of Jews in Sao Paulo. They're a witness. And they have told us that when you go into the synagogues and they go through the readings of the prophet Isaiah, when they come to what we call Isaiah 53, they are forbidden to read it. You skip over it. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root of a dry ground. Those great words found in that chapter, speaking about how Jesus Christ died for us. They won't allow it to be read because they won't acknowledge a suffering Messiah. And that really struck me as we've gone through the book of Hebrews, how that Paul, when he went into the synagogues, argued a suffering Messiah before a victorious Messiah. A Messiah who died. In fact, back there in Daniel 9, it says, and the Messiah shall be cut off, killed. Yes. They won't acknowledge those things. So here are two witnesses that God sends to the Jewish people who are now worshiping in the temple just the way they always wanted, in this third temple. And there are a host of Gentiles around who despise everything these two witnesses are saying. I'm going to tell you something. God has commanded me to be a witness.
Yes, sir. Amen.
And God has commanded you to be a witness.
That's right.
And I find that I'm commanded to give testimony to the truth. Jesus Christ is truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. They purposely brought in Dr. David Gibbs, of course, the head attorney of Christian Law Association. And we found out that they now receive 10,000 calls a month. 120,000 average a year now, with people being brought to court and basically accused of child abuse. There is an undercurrent in our nation in which those evil forces are saying and doing now, the accusation of, if you tell your child there's a hell, you're abusing your child. It's not, you know, we think about child abuse, we think about, you know, something physical. That if you teach your children that there is a hell, you're abusing your child. And it was shocking. Dr. Gibbs was asked to speak directly to a pastor. We had a pastor session. And to hear him talk about how parents are calling there saying, I am being brought up in charges of child abuse. Good news clubs, Sunday schools, having lawsuits brought against them across the United States, trying to shut them down. It's alarming. I talked to another lawyer that was with him, and I'm trying to get documented information so that, I know sometimes when I say things from the pulpit, it's like, it's probably a little bit embellished there. I want you to hear it for yourself. I want you to see some of these things that are going on because it's alarming. It's alarming. A lot of good things are going on right now in our country.
Amen. Yes, sir.
But Satan is still at work.
That's right.
You know, when you go out and you give the gospel, you know what you have to tell people about? Hell.
Yes.
You have to tell them they're a sinner. You can't get a person saved until they know they're a sinner. They're trying to stop us from doing that. That's abusive. You can't do that to people. You can't tell them those kind of things. So there's this effort that's going on, and here these two witnesses come on the scene in Jerusalem at the beginning days of the tribulation period. And while the world is chaotic and God is sending judgment across the world, the Antichrist gives not necessarily a freedom from all the judgments, but he gives them a covenant, a protection, so that they can get at least temple worship back. And among those Orthodox Jews, they're happy about that. Hey, we're doing what we've always wanted to do for thousands of years. Get back to it. We're doing it. And then these two men show up. They begin to preach truth. And it's not what the Orthodox Jews teach. And it's certainly not what a secular Gentile person would want to hear. You know what? Remember how it was before you got saved and somebody came and witnessed to you? Get that junk out of here. I don't want to hear that junk. Is that not true?
Right.
I mean, I've heard some of your testimonies. You've told me those things. Until the Spirit of God began to prick your heart. Amen. What pricked your heart? The truth.
Amen.
There is a hell. There is judgment for sin. But there is a loving Savior who wants to save you from
it.
Your children need to hear it. Teenagers need to hear it. Your neighbor needs to hear it. They need to hear these things. And these two witnesses come along. And they do just that. They begin to witness. It's interesting, in the New Testament, the word witness is taken from the Greek word martys, and that word is the same word in which we get another word, martyr. These men, as we will see demonstrated, were willing to lay their lives down for the truth. I know we got a brand new president, a kind of recycled president, I think he's doing amazing things right now. I'm kind of excited about it. He's not a perfect man. And there'll probably be plenty of mistakes. And there'll probably be some things he does that we won't like. And I'm learning this every day. Do not put your trust in men.
Amen.
Donald Trump is not the answer. Jesus Christ is the answer. It's not our Congress. It's Jesus. But we see these good things. It's kind of giving us all a sigh of relief, and I don't think that's bad. Maybe I heard it said, and I've said it myself. It's like God has given us a little bit of a reprieve, a pause, so that we can get right. So this nation get itself focused back on Him, be that as it may. God wants us to be a witness, and most people don't want to hear the truth. These witnesses come along, and they are giving truth to these people willing to risk their life. There may come a day, we're not there yet, but there may come a day where you may be called on to lay your life down. Dr. Pauly, I did not know this. I know you guys mentioned Stephen Trowell and his wife. Been praying for them ever since he was assassinated there in Iraq. Missionaries to Iraq, he literally laid down his life for the cause of the gospel. I guess he and Dr. Pauly were real close friends. In fact, he said he spoke to him 30 minutes before he was martyred. You say, well, that happened over in Iraq. That's the Middle East. That's in the midst of a religion that hates Christianity. There are people here who hate our Christianity in a quote-unquote Christian nation.
Yes, sir.
There may come a day where we have to be willing to lay our lives down. What kind of a witness are you? If we're fearful to witness to people who would never think of harming us, do you think you'll witness when people are willing to take your life?
Amen, preacher.
Something else I want you to notice about this verse. I found this interesting. I never thought about this before. I will give power unto my two witnesses. Two witnesses. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, you hear these words. At the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall every matter be established. We know historically our country had the Judeo-Christian ethic. We use that ethic in our laws. If you were to go into the Supreme Court building, into the very place where the Supreme Court sits, you will see etched carvings of Moses and the Ten Commandments. Now, there are a lot of other things there too as well. But we've always given acknowledgement to the Ten Commandments through the Judeo-Christian ethic. We developed our law to follow much of what the laws of Moses said. And we used to, I don't know if we still do because of technology now, but you could never be found guilty under the voice of just one witness. You had to at least have two come against you before they'd even consider finding a person guilty of some kind of a crime. That came from the Word of God.
Yes.
So you know what God does? He said, I'm not just going to send one witness. I'm going to send two. I'm going to establish my word to the people here in Jerusalem and to Israel and literally around the world. I'm going to establish my word. At the mouth of two witnesses, the gospel of Christ is sent. And the words of the judgment that are about to follow are given at the mouth of two witnesses. That's interesting to me also that Jesus said, when you go out and witness, you're to go by twos. That's why I'm an advocate that we ought to have a public or church-wide outreach, and we ought to come together as a church family, and we need to go at least two by two. Now, I've been doing it for years. I go out by myself, but I don't advocate that. I think we ought to do it God's way. Jesus said, I'm sending you out two by two. When he dealt with the apostles, and then later the larger group of disciples, 70 disciples, however many it was at that time, he said, you're to go out by twos. Not by yourself, by twos. There's a safety factor in it, and there's an encouragement factor in it. There's a prayer factor in it. When I go out with people and they're witnessing, I stand there and I pray. All those things are factors, but I never thought about this. It helps establish the reality of what we're saying. Because two, it takes to establish a matter. And God sends two to establish the truth of what he is saying. So God raises up two witnesses to testify to the truth at the risk of their lives. And two witnesses verify the message is from God and is true. And as much, and it's very apparent here, that what they are saying, most people don't like. Because later on they kill them. They don't like what's being said. But God verifies it. Notice another word in this verse. And I will give power unto my two witnesses. I will give power unto my two witnesses. You know what? We can't do anything without God's power.
That's right.
And I mean this, and I'm ashamed of it, but I've tried to do plenty of things in ministry in my own power. You ought to say, shame on you, Pastor Vaughn, and you're right. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. It's not my power, it's his. Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea, and unto all Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. You have to have my power first. Don't go out until you have my power first. You've often heard me tell the story when I was a student at Bob Jones University. We would go down to the border towns, Seneca, Walhalla, along the Georgia-South Carolina border on Friday nights, and we'd go to the bar sections and witness to men coming out of the bars. We go down there and spend, I don't know, 2-3 hours out there on Friday evenings witnessing and hardly see anything done. The man who led it was actually a grad student, spent a lot of time during the summers going over to the Iron Curtain and smuggling Bibles into places like Hungary and Romania and other countries. Great, godly man, a young man, obviously, who's still a grad student. But I remember him saying to me, you know what, we're changing things up. Because we load up a couple buses of guys and we go down there and witness. He said, when we go down, we're not going to talk about, you know, the football game. We're not going to talk about the girl we're dating. We're not going to talk, we're going to stand. Somebody's going to give devotion. We're going to stand there and give testimonies. And then when we get there, there's a little Baptist church that agreed to allow us to come in and use their building. And we go to the altar in that little auditorium and just pour hearts out to God. And he said, you get right with God. Get your sins confessed so that God can use you tonight. You know what? We spent less time witnessing, but saw more done for Christ and more people saved. Why? Because we had God's power. We had God's power. God says, you need my power. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God sent these two witnesses with his power. And what did they do? So they prophesied. Notice verse 3 again. I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy. They shall prophesy. Now, there's two ways of looking at the word prophecy in the New Testament. One is to foretell the message that God has already given to us. In other words, this morning, I am prophesying. I don't want you to call me prophet, but I am prophesying. I am foretelling what God's word says. So this morning, Brother Ferris here with a Pilgrim's Progress class, and Brother John with a Cornerstone class, Brother Paul with a Rise class, and all the teachers, Daisy and all the others, they prophesied this morning. We have a prophetess in our midst. No, just teasing. That'll not go over well. But anyway, we prophesying, foretelling what the Word of God says.
Amen.
But there's also foretelling the future. And here, God uses these prophets to do both. They're foretelling the truth. I am convinced that part of their message was the message of salvation. We'll see why in a minute. But they also foretold the foreboding events. The last set of judgments, when we begin to look at those, they're called God's wrath. The vile judgments, the bold judgments, are the most intense of all the judgments. And he said it is God's wrath being poured out upon man. And you know what those two men did? They're prophesying, I'm sure, about the seal judgments that were happening, the trumpet judgments that were happening, and pointing people to a future time. But God's wrath is going to be poured out in full. The full cup of God's wrath is going to be poured out. Do you think anybody would like that message? Hey, if you give yourself over to homosexuality, this is what God's going to do. If you give yourself over to drunkenness, this is what God's going to do. People don't want to hear that. Don't tell me. Don't you tell me there's a consequence to my sin.
Amen.
God said there's a big consequence to your sin. You're gonna have my wrath poured out upon you. Well, they don't want to hear it. But God said, you tell them. You prophesy to these people. Again, keep in mind, they're not only ministering to the Jews that live in Jerusalem at that time. This is trodden underfoot of the Gentiles. So there are people from all over the world that are hearing this reality. Something else I want you to notice in this verse. Notice toward the end of verse 3. I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. In other words, 3.5 years. Clothed in sackcloth. I've read that over and over and over again. Never really paid attention to it. And I thought, wait a minute. Clothed in sackcloth. Why would God do that? Well, think about sackcloth and how it was used in the Word of God. There's a time where Israel was under extreme famine. King Jehoram is king. And underneath his kingly garments, he was clothed in sackcloth. Why? Because people are dropping like flies, dying. I mean, we've all seen the horrible pictures of almost like skeleton-type figures. And those things happen right now in different parts of the world. The raging, I saw an article speaking about, you know, we think about Ukraine and Russia. We think about China and Taiwan. We think about, you know, Hamas and Hezbollah and Israel. Africa, brother, is a raging continent of war. Raging in most of the African nations. And those things that we read about in the Bible are kind of happening to some degree now. Great famine. Well, King Jehoram saw it, and he knew. He wasn't a great man, but he knew what was happening. He knew God's judgment was upon his nation. Remember a man named Jonah? I remember Jonah. Remember him? Remember how he was told to go to Nineveh and how he didn't want to go? Because he knew those same Ninevites, those people of Assyria, were going to come in and destroy Israel, which they did. And I don't want to go there. God said, no, you'll go. God got this little thing called a whale, swallowed Jonah and spit him out, and Jonah went. By the way, just be obedient to God's will. Don't fight him. You don't need a whale incident in your life.
That's right.
Just obey him. Jonah went, and he preached judgment. Brother, it was thick and heavy. And I can imagine after being in that acid in that whale's stomach for 3 days, that when he came out, he had hair falling out, and his skin was bleached white. I'm sure he was a sight to see, and that, I think, scared the king of Nineveh. And he said, everybody in sackcloth, even the animals, put them in sackcloth. And a wicked nation repented. It's a sign of turning in repentance as well. In fact, just go back to the book of Daniel. Look at chapter 9 for a minute. Go back to Daniel chapter 9. I want you to see this. We see these great prophecies that God gives to Daniel. There's a reason that God gave these prophecies to Daniel. I want you to look here at Daniel chapter 9. And look at verse 3. Daniel chapter 9, the third verse. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications, notice this, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. Verse 5, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Look at verse 14. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth. For we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, thou hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and hast gotten thee renown. As at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. Daniel took on sackcloth in an attitude of turning back to God, in an attitude of repentance. So why are these two witnesses in sackcloth? It is revealing God's wrath that is being poured out and will be poured out, especially with the vile judgments. It is reminding the people there has to be in you an attitude of repentance. Yes. I want to be very careful how I say this. Getting saved is not just acknowledging Jesus.
Amen.
It's receiving what Jesus Christ has done. And he did what he did because of our sin. He was wounded for our what? He was bruised for our? The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we were healed. There is an acknowledgement. You must receive what Jesus did. It's not just say Jesus and you'll be saved. No. You got to come on his terms. You got to come understanding that you are a sinner undone. You are a sinner. God hates your sin, but he loves you. And he literally poured out his wrath on his son. Jesus was condemned in my place. And he said, I'll save you if you come to me. And they begin to give this message, a twofold message. A message of repentance and faith, but also a message of God's impending judgment, of which most people that heard it did not want to hear it. Now let's move to verse 4. I'll try to move a little bit quicker here. Verse 4 says, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. So God reveals to John and to us who these two witnesses are. He said, they are the olive trees. You say, it doesn't help at all. You know, but actually it does, because he actually addresses this in the Old Testament. Go back to Zechariah chapter 4. So as you know where the book of Matthew is, so just go back. You'll find the book of Malachi, and right before that, the book of Zechariah. Go to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. I'm going to begin in verse 1. It says this, and the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. You see that picture behind me of the menorah or the candlestick. That's what he's describing. Verse 3, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. A lot of us can quote that. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. You say, who is Zerubbabel? He was the governor of Judah. He was the governor of Judah in the reconstruction of the temple, and then later on with the building of the walls over that long period of time. You know, he was contemporary with men like Nehemiah and Ezra, and of course the high priest Joshua. And he's mentioned here. And God is saying to him, Zerubbabel, I got a work for you to do. This actually was dealing with the second temple that was built. And he said, Joshua, you're going to rebuild the second temple. But it's not going to be because of your own power and strength. It's not going to be because of your wit. It's going to be because of my spirit.
Amen.
That's how you're going to get it done. That's how it's going to happen. Verse 7. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. You know that the temple, Solomon's, and the second temple, and the third temple will build on what? Mount Moriah. Same place where Abraham sacrificed, or tried to sacrifice his son. That mount, and here's what God is saying. That terrain and that debris is not going to be a difficult thing to overcome. I'll make it like it's a flat plain. You are going to get this temple rebuilt, not by your own power, Zerubbabel, but by my spirit. And I'm going to do this. I'm going to pour grace into your life, my favor. I'm going to favor you in this great task I've called you to do. And he said, you're going to bring forth the headstone. Now, for those in construction, you know, you lay the cornerstone as you begin to build the building up. When you come to the end of construction, you lay the capstone to give it solidity and the finishing touch. Jesus is both the cornerstone and Jesus is the capstone,
Amen.
The headstone. Zerubbabel, you're going to do this by my power, by my grace, by my spirit. Verse 8, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. Zerubbabel, you're going to start the project, you're going to finish it. Now that's amazing because of what they faced. When they were given permission to go back and rebuild, they still had enemies. They had the Samaritan army that tried to come in and annihilate them. God, through divine protection and through long periods of delay. Remember in Daniel 9, it said that the temple would be rebuilt in troublous times. It wasn't all easy. Very difficult times. Malachi says in his book that they got very discouraged and had to encourage one another. Hey, Brother Nick, keep going. Don't give up yet. Brother John, keep going. Don't give up. Keep fighting. Keep going. Let's go forward. They had to encourage each other. The Bible says that God noted it and he wrote it down to his book. It impresses him when you look at another brother or sister in Christ and you see they're discouraged, and instead of kind of grinding them into the pavement because of their discouragement, you say, let me encourage you. Let's keep going. Let's go through this. Let's fight together to get done what God wants to get done in our lives. Notice verse 10. This is an important verse. For who hath despised the day of small things? The second temple was nothing like the first. I think you could describe Solomon's temple as one of the great wonders of the world. Herod's temple was considered one of the great wonders of the world after the decades and decades he did to glorify the second temple. But when it was built, it wasn't anything like Solomon's temple. Remember, I can't remember if it's the book of Ezra or Nehemiah. It says that when they stood there and laid the foundation of the second temple, the old people, the elderly people began to weep. The elderly men wept. Why were they weeping? Not for joy. Because it was nothing like the first temple. I come out of mega churches. My childhood, my college experience, mega churches. We're not a mega church. We're not even close to being a mega church. Well, what a tremendous verse for us, members of this local assembly, who have despised the day of small things. We may be small in the sense of membership, but God can and has done great things through this church. And you know what? Sometimes I tend to live in the past. And I think God is saying to me, quit living in the past and go forward and get something done for God. Now, we may not have the firepower and the finances of, you know, this church with 20,000 members, but you know what? God has done a lot for us.
Amen.
We need to go forward and get some things done for God.
Amen.
We need to get past spinning our wheels. And since COVID, we've just been kind of spinning our wheels. We need to go forward, get some things done for God. Because it doesn't matter to God whether a ministry is big or small. God doesn't despise the day of small things. And praise the Lord for that.
Amen.
Again, verse 11, for who hath despised a day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. And they are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Remember, as we looked at the book of Revelation, he talked about the seven spirits of God, all the aspects, the characteristics of the Holy Spirit, how that ministers to believers all over the world. And that's really what he's referring to. He's referring to the Holy Spirit here. Zerubbabel, what's done through you is going to be done through the power of the Holy Spirit. You say, what's your point in reading and going through this whole chapter? Well, there's a point to it. Let's go on to verse 11. Then I answered and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? You know, that was kind of the question at the beginning. And God goes into this great, kind of like Pastor Vaughn, he goes into all these details like, what is he trying to say? Why does he just get to the point? Well, that's kind of what happened here. And Zechariah comes back up. My original question, what are the two olive trees? What are those? Verse 12, and I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, you might not understand that if you did not go to Revelation chapter 11, where he brings up, again, the two olive trees. You have to understand the Old Testament. Do not skip reading the Old Testament.
Amen.
I don't care what Andy Stanley says. We're New Testament saints. We don't need the Old Testament. Yes, you do.
Yes, sir. Amen.
You understand Revelation 11 based on Zechariah 4, and you understand Zechariah 4 based on Revelation 11.
Yes, sir.
Who are the two olive trees? Two witnesses who stand in Jerusalem at the beginning of the tribulation, have 3.5 year ministry. They're put to death at the end of those 3.5 years by the Antichrist. Now we understand. What does a prophet do? God kind of lays out that reality. You don't have to turn there. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10. When Jeremiah started his ministry, God said, this is what a prophet does. Now listen to this. I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, and to destroy, and to throw down, to build and to plant. A prophet, if he's doing what he should do, and a pastor, if he's doing what he should do, and this is what I'm taught. The Bible says to me, Paul said this to Timothy, preach the word, Jeff, be instant in season, out of season, reprove,
yes,
rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine.
That's right.
A 2-to-1 ratio of negative to positive. We can't get anywhere until we get the trash out of the way.
Right.
Zerubbabel could not get the temple rebuilt until they got all of the debris out of the way. You can't go forward with Jesus Christ until you get the junk out of your life.
Amen.
Nor can I. We have to root down. We have to pull down. We have to destroy those things that hinder us from being what Jesus Christ wants us to be. The message of a prophet is the same for Jeremiah and Daniel. And it was the same for these two prophets that God brought on the scene. Now going back to Revelation chapter 11, look at verse 5. It says, and if any man will hurt them, these two witnesses, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Now, all of us, if we're witnesses, in a sense, we are prophesying, foretelling what the Word of God says every time we give the gospel out to somebody. God does not give us the privilege of having fire come out of our mouth and destroy someone. Now, how many have ever been yelled at or screamed at or kicked off somebody's property when you witnessed to them? Or maybe had somebody really get ugly with you at work, you know? Oh, you hypocrite, you know, Coley Joe, and all these kind of things people say. I'm glad that, you know, fire doesn't come out of my mouth and consume people. That probably not be a really good testimony. In fact, John and James, the same John who wrote this, tried to do that. Lord, let's call fire down from heaven to destroy these people here. And Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. That's not why I've sent you. I came to save men's lives, not destroy them. But in this case, God protects these two men because he has a 3.5-year ministry. And over again, it's plain here, Satan and the people of Jerusalem try to destroy these men.
Yes.
And God gives them this supernatural protection. Look at verse 6. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. I do not believe this has anything to do with the seal judgments or the trumpet judgments. There where the Antichrist has given them a sense of false security, these two men are allowed to do whatever it needs to do to show who's really in charge. And it's not the Antichrist.
That's right.
It's Almighty God. And he allows these men to have these abilities in order to verify their message. I stop and I think about when Christianity started, when it wasn't called Christianity. People weren't called Christians. It was just known as the way, that way. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. He said, this is the way I verify my message. Before there is a New Testament, before we have the canon of Scripture, here is how we verify the message of Christianity. And God gave those apostles abilities to raise the dead, to heal the sick, to do things that I don't do today. I will tell you this. I do anoint people with oil, and they're having people healed. Not me. God's Word.
That's right.
We don't stand here and promote it. We're not going to have a faith healing service. I'm not going to go out here and raise somebody from the dead. I'm not going to go out here and smite the sun and have it's, you know, going to be dark. And I don't do those things. God hasn't, but he does for these two witnesses. Because he's verifying a message because many are under the influence of the Antichrist. You say, Pastor, that still doesn't answer the question of who these men are. Okay, they're called the olive trees. That's great. What are their names? And here's the answer. I don't know. But a lot of people conjecture, so I'm just going to give you my conjecture. Some people think John the Baptist. Some people think Enoch. Some people think Moses and Elijah. I tend to think it's Moses and Elijah, but it really doesn't matter. I mean, I may find out it's Pete Jones and Fred Smith, for all I know. You know, get there one day. Who are they? Does it really matter? By the way, it doesn't really matter who we are. If God's Holy Spirit empowers you, that's all that matters.
Praise the Lord.
Look, I realize what I am. I'm a nobody. But when his Spirit is working through me, I'm everything.
Glory to God.
Not me, he is. And so it really doesn't matter who these men are, but just in a sense for the fun of it, you think in these terms. Just go back to the book of Luke, chapter 9. I mean, I haven't preached to most of you for 2 weeks, so I get an extra hour this morning.
David.
Luke chapter 9, I want you to see this. In Luke chapter 9, I want you to look at verse 28. Now, we know this. This is where Jesus went to the mount and he was transfigured. And it says in verse 28, and it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, or Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. If I were to give my opinion, and that's what I'm doing, I'm giving my opinion, who I think these men are, I think it's those two men. I think it's Moses and Elijah. One, Moses represents the law. And Elijah represents the prophets. In John 1:45, the Bible says, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. I mean, Philip got excited and he went, as Andrew did to his brother Peter, later on to Philip, we have found the Messiah. We have found him. We know it's the Messiah because of what Moses and the prophets have said. What the law and the prophets say. Now, what is the law and the prophets? What is that? Tell me. The Old Testament. That's another reason you need the Old Testament. That's another reason you need to read it. Yeah, you need to read the Chronicles. You need to read the book. You need to take your time and read through the book of Leviticus.
Yes.
You begin to see a bunch of things in those sacrifices.
That's right.
That represented what Jesus Christ did for you and me. So, another place, Matthew 22, verse 40, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What are those two great commandments? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy strength and all thy mind. The second is like unto the first, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Upon these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You know, those two commandments are still in vogue today.
Yes, sir.
You are still to love the Lord your God with everything you have, and you're still supposed to love your neighbor as you love yourself. You're a New Testament saint upholding what God established from the beginning of time. Love me and love others like you love yourself. So these men are Old Testament saints that begin to focus now on the Jews. You say, why do you say that? Remember in the first half of the tribulation, in chapter 7, there's 144,000 Jews who get saved. Later on, he seals them. So they survive the tribulation. What do those 144,000 people do? Those 144,000 Jews, not Jehovah's Witnesses, not Mormons, not Baptist,
right.
Jews.
Amen.
Who now have the gospel of Christ. They now recognize Jesus as a Messiah. And they go out and begin to blaze abroad the planet, the gospel. Where do you think they heard gospel? I think it'd be a safe bet. It's probably not a good word to use from a Baptist preacher, a bet. But there's two witnesses. Most of the people who hear the message hate it. But you can be sure that there are some Gentiles that buy into it. And there are Jews who begin to receive the truth. And I would imagine that at least some of those 144,000 hearing the gospel through those two witnesses begin to turn and others join with them. And then God separates 144,000 Jewish male men to carry the gospel around the globe. We're also told through the fifth seal judgment in Revelation 6, 9 through 11, that there were many martyrs in the first half of the tribulation. Well, that means they had to have the gospel. Somebody had to tell them about Jesus Christ in order for them to die for the cause of Christ. How did they hear the gospel? It may very well be that that gospel witness began with those two witnesses there in the streets of Jerusalem as they gave forth not only God's judging hand, but the hope of the gospel of Christ as they spoke. Now look at verses 7 and 8. Revelation verses 7 and 8. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war with them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So what city is that?
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem. You realize we're seeing God work in that land.
Amen.
There are different reasons for believing that. Not only that they became a nation again in 1948, but the topography of the land, the very land itself, has almost been reborn. Have you ever seen pictures of that part of the world back in the 1700s, 1800s?
Yes.
It was barren.
That's right.
It's barren no more. And that's exactly what the Word of God prophesied in the Old Testament. It would come back to life. It would be reborn, and it has been, according to the writings of Ezekiel. But they still had the spirit of Sodom and Egypt. Most of those people will reject. Zechariah tells us, I think it's in chapter 8, that 2/3 of all Jews will be killed during the tribulation. Only 1/3 of the Jews, a remnant, survive and turn to God. When you go out and you tell people about Jesus, I know what I want. I want every door I go to, somebody to get saved.
Yes.
I do. That rarely happens. In fact, that's never happened. I've had some times where it seems like a lot of people are getting saved, but I've never had a time where everybody gets saved. That's not the point. There's a remnant that will believe the truth. And our job is just to tell people.
Yes.
Our job is just to tell people and let God do the saving. Here's another blessing out of these two verses. You know, nothing can happen to you until God is finished with
That's
you.
Right.
Nothing could stop these two witnesses. And God says, testimony time's done. I'm finished with your task. And he allows the Antichrist to kill them. You say, well, that doesn't sound very good. Well, I guess that's what happened to Stephen Trowell. God said, your testimony time, your work is done, Stephen. Come home. Look at verses 9 and 10. And they of the people and kindreds of the earth shall rejoice over them. It's not just the people in Jerusalem, but the word spreads. That's why I think the gospel also spread through these men. The word spreads. People hate them worldwide. And they shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. Remember what I said about how we are now being accused of child abuse for giving our children the gospel, for taking them to Sunday school? That is beginning to happen nationwide. People acting like it's torment to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. They that dwell on the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Praise the Lord for verses 11 and 12. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them and they stood up upon their feet and great fear fell upon them which saw them and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. There's another guy that ascended back in Acts chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ. One day, you and I, we're going to ascend too.
Praise you, Lord.
We're going to be on a little bit faster pace than that. It's called the catching away of the bride, the rapture of the church. And praise the Lord for it. But the world sees us. And let's see into that. Verse 12, their enemies beheld them. When Jesus ascended, his disciples beheld him. Here, their enemies behold them. God confirming the witness of these men. Now we finish this morning with verses 13 and 14. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were frighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. God speaks a lot about the remnant throughout the Old and the New Testament. 2 Kings 19, verse 30. And the remnant that is escaped out of the house of Judah shall yet again take root downward and bear fruit upward. It's always been with God and Israel that it's always the remnant that's saved. Most of Israel historically and in this day reject them. Nope. If you're a young person here, will you listen to me for a minute? Do not reject them.
Amen.
Don't say to yourself, I got a couple more years, I'll be on my own. When I'm old enough, I'm out of here. Forget this religious junk. Forget this crowd. I'll go out and live the way I want. You ought to be desirous to be part of the remnant.
Yes, sir. Amen.
Because the remnant are going to be in heaven. The remnant are God's people. Yeah, I'm alarmed by what I see happening. And we can analyze and give all the reasons why young people are rejecting the church and rejecting Jesus Christ and going into a life of the hellion. The bottom line, you personally have to make a choice, and you're not going to make it after you've walked out of mom and dad's house. You're going to make the decision now.
Amen.
You just buckled down and determined, I choose to surrender my life to Jesus Christ. I choose to live for Him. I choose to allow Him to make the rules of my life. I choose to follow His principles. I am making that choice now. I'm not going to wait when I'm out from underneath the authority of the church, out from underneath the authority of my parents, out from underneath the authority of whoever is in charge of my life. When I'm free, I'll make the decision. No, you won't. You've already made the decision if you have that mindset. You've already said, I'm going to go out here and just live like the devil. You got to make that decision now. Parents, you need to help them.
Yes.
You need to help your children to have a heart for God by you having a heart for God. What kind of signal do you think it sends when they don't see you in God's Word? When church is a burden to go to? Outreach Saturday? Are you kidding me? They need to see it in your life. Now, that doesn't guarantee. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, that God had children and they rebelled against Him. God was the perfect parent and He still had children rebel. But your children have a whole lot better chance of going after God if they see you going after God.
Yes.
It's just a reality. You know it.
Amen.
You know what I'm saying is true. Isaiah 10, verse 21, the remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. Just a remnant returns. Even in the New Testament, Romans 9, 27, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. A remnant shall be saved. Oh, to be part of the remnant.
Yes.
To be part of the remnant. I just find it interesting that God, in verses 13 and 14, says that the remnant were frighted, and what did they do? They didn't curse God, they gave glory to God. You know what I think happened? They'd heard this message for 3.5 years, and they're battling back and forth in their mind. Is this true? Is this right? Is this Antichrist right? Is what they say true? I don't know. And then they see these two witnesses resurrected after 3.5 days of death. I mean, their bodies are just laying in the street. Well, we're not going to bury him like we did Jesus, and all of a sudden, you know, they claim a resurrection. No, no. People are going to see that, you know, these guys are nothing. And then they see them rise and go into heaven. And the remnant gave glory to the God of heaven. I think that remnant speaks of those whose hearts began to turn toward God and His Christ and were saved. This morning, if you're saved, you know what you are? You're part of the remnant. Praise the Lord for it. I want a whole bunch more people to be in the remnant. There's room.
Yes, sir.
There's room. So our task now as part of the remnant is to be a witness. No matter the cost. Remember, the word witness carries with it the attitude of martyr, being willing to lay our lives down. Are you a witness in the workplace, in the neighborhood, to strangers? Grab a handful of tracts when you leave here. If you go out to a restaurant today, at least hand a tract to the receptionist or the waiter or whoever waits on you. Just be a witness. Be a witness. Let's see people added to the remnant. Let's bow our heads for prayer. In just a moment, we have the invitation hymn. We're reminded that Jesus did pay it all. All to Him we owe. We owe our allegiance to Him. We owe Him our loyalty to be a witness for Him wherever we go, no matter the cost. If God has dealt with you this morning, you may make an altar where you're at right now, or you can come to this altar here. If God is speaking to you and you need to take care of business, take care of business this morning. Let's stand with our heads bowed. And ask Melanie to begin to play, and you be obedient to the Lord, whatever He tells you to do.